we're honored this morning to have one of the founding couples of CCEF. What are we, CCEF? CEFC. Ben and Martha Weave are worshiping with us this morning. We bid them welcome, and you old timers that remember them from the early days of the church, be sure to greet them. Those that don't know them, meet them. Neat couple up from Florida visiting with us this morning. Somebody asked how my vacation was last week. I don't remember having one. I was speaking in Asheville, North Carolina, at a reunion of the first church that I ever pastored. And I won't go into details, but I don't remember the last time I experienced such joy or had an all-time high as we did that weekend, as we saw some healing take place among people who had disbanded as a church over what I felt was very minor things. And it just was good to see people who, I couldn't believe what children we were when we pastored that church. That's what came to mind. And our hearts went out to those people who put their arms around us and loved us and protected us when we thought we were hot stuff at the age of 24. But it was a good weekend, but it's good to be home. We're not going to get through all the sermon this morning. The outline you've been given in your bulletins, an outline this week, Colonel MacArthur. I've never seen a man who is more illiterate in his working through passages of Scripture than John MacArthur, and I steal his material often, and so I thought I'd give you his whole outline because it does walk right through the text and help us see exactly what's being said. The book of Ephesians presents to us the pattern for Christian living. And as we have been saying over and over, the first three chapters tell us who the Christian is. The last three chapters tell us how the Christian is to live. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 give us a clear, concise outline of what a new creation in Christ Jesus is to look like, and how that new creation is to behave. Now, so far in our studies of chapters 4 and 5, our behavior could probably be summarized by two verses. Chapter 4, verse 1, where we are told to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And I don't know, that message was so long ago, but do you remember we had a set of scales up here, and I told you that that word worthy means to walk in balance. Be in balance with your identity. You're a new creation in Christ. Make sure that your lifestyle is in balance with what a Christian should look like. And then the second summary of our manner of life is what we studied 2 weeks ago in verse 1 of chapter 5, where we are told that in living we are to be imitators of God. Mimics of God. Those are the two key phrases in Christian living. Walk worthy and imitate God. And in our last study, we were looking at how Paul ties exactly what we are to imitate of God by that word therefore in verse 1. And he says that the first way that we are to imitate God is in the manner in which we love. And so our title 2 weeks ago was, we need to learn to walk in love. Then verses 3, 4, 5 show us the contrast to God's kind of love by presenting to us the world's type of love, and of which we are told we are to have no part. Now in today's text, in verse 8, Paul continues to say that we are not only to imitate God in love, but we are to imitate God by walking in light. Now, Now, if you want an interesting Bible study on your own, you ought to trace through what Scripture has to say about light. We're told that God is light. We're told that Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when I leave the world, you, my followers, are the light of the world. Now, when the Bible talks about light, it has two particular references. Light is used to refer to intellectual knowledge of truth. In other words, when you have, you know, he finally saw the light. Or we say, the light went on. And what we mean by that is that there is now a mental comprehension of something. We have come to understanding. In Proverbs chapter 6, we read this. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Also in, now I can't remember if it was Psalms or Proverbs. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my pathway. Those passages of Scripture are referring to truth. Not to deeds, but to truth. But Scripture also uses light to refer to the moral behavior of an individual. Moral behavior meaning holiness. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, we find this reference. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In Isaiah 5:20, the use of the word light is a reference to moral behavior. It's a reference to replacing holiness with evil. So the point is, in introducing this exhortation, is that light and darkness are absolute opposites. Paul is giving us here an ultimate contrast of the lifestyle of man in the world. And he says, God has called us to be light, both intellectually, both in terms of the truth, and in terms of our moral behavior. He has called us to be light in a dark world. Look at the contrast in verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. NIV says, live as children of light. New American Standard says, walk as children of light. Our past is clearly given. Notice the verb, you were darkness. That's a very emphatic statement. It emphasizes, too, that our darkness, that is, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians, not to non-Christians. He's writing to those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. He said, you were not in darkness. That's what I would have expected him to say. That in the past you were in darkness. But that isn't what he says. He says, in the past, you were darkness. Your very intrinsic nature is characterized by darkness. You were separated from God, separated from the light. And your whole lifestyle, while you may have educated it and cultured it and dressed it up and reined it in through self-discipline, was still darkness rather than light. Go back to Ephesians 2:1. This is where he established this truth. Paul talks about our past. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desire and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's darkness. And Paul says in chapter 2, the characteristics of the darkness of our past was that, first of all, we did the works of Satan. No matter what we may have tried to do that was good in the evaluation or by the standards of mankind, from our perspective, we were servants of our father, the devil. I remember in John chapter 8, Jesus was having a discussion with the Jews who were saying to him that they had no other God. They had no other father but God. And his reply to them in chapter 8, verse 44, he says, no, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. That's what characterized our past. And when people function in the darkness, they're empowered by Satan, and they do his deeds. Secondly, Paul says of our past that we were ruled by the prince of darkness. I kind of chuckle when every once in a while you witness to somebody and you try to bring them to the place where they confess Christ as their Savior. And I know some have said to me that, well, they really didn't want to give up their freedom. That they felt that in coming to faith to Christ, they were going to have to give up so much, as if they were entering a life of slavery. Hello. There is no freedom. There is no freedom except in Christ Jesus. Paul says, when you were in darkness, you were under the rule or the tyranny of your father, the devil. You weren't free. You did his works, and he empowered you to do them. The third thing he said about our darkness is that we were under the penalty of wrath. Chapter 6 of verse 5, he just told us, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. To the Romans, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And that was true of our past before faith in Christ. And finally, a characteristic of our past being in darkness is that we were under sentence to an eternal place of darkness. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, Matthew 8 says, they shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul says, you were that. But I'm thankful for the rest of the verse. For those who have come to faith in Christ, he says, but now, right now, you are, there's the verb, you were, but now you are. And our present privilege in Christ Jesus is that we are now light. And just as we had characteristics of darkness, we have characteristics of being light. Now we do the works of God, not the works of Satan. Now we're ruled by the Lord of light, not the ruler of the prince of darkness. Now we're possessors of a kingdom of light. We're no longer under wrath. And finally, we're destined to an eternal place of light. We will not cast out into outer darkness. What a privilege. What a contrast. You see, there's no gray there, folks. It's black and white. Okay, look at verse 9 and 10. If indeed we are children of light, what characteristics need to be evident in our lifestyle? Paul calls these things the fruit of the light. And he says the characteristics that ought to exist in the life of one who is a follower of Jesus Christ is that there will be the fruit of goodness, the fruit of righteousness, and the fruit of truth. This word goodness means overall moral excellence. There are a number of Greek words that Paul could have chosen when he wanted to express goodness. For example, there's the Greek word kalos, and that denotes something that is intrinsically right, something that is free from defect, something that is beautiful. And Paul used kalos when he wrote to Timothy and said, everything created by God is good. It's intrinsically right. It's beautiful. There's another Greek word, kritos, and that refers to something that is pleasant, useful, suitable, or worthy. And Paul used that word to write to the Corinthians when he tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. That is, morals that are suitable, that are useful. He didn't use either of those words. He used a third word, agathosune, and it refers to moral excellence, that is, to being good in both nature and effectiveness. Sounds almost like that word balance, doesn't it? It means that the inside matches the outside. That the goodness of God, which has been bestowed upon us, is lived out in our manner of life, in a moral excellence. And that moral excellence stands in contrast to the darkness that is around us. Like the agape love, which Paul used in chapter 5, verse 1, to walk in love, agathosune means a goodness that finds its fullest expression in that which is willingly and sacrificially done for other people. It's not a self-serving goodness. It is also this same Greek word that Paul uses in writing to the Galatians when he writes about the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. What about this word righteousness? While goodness means overall moral excellence, righteousness deals with our holiness. And this righteousness has a twofold application. First of all, it is applied to our relationship with God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the things that needs to be a settled conviction in your heart is that you now stand before your Father who is in heaven. Romans chapter 4, Paul says, to the man who does not work but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as what? Righteousness. To the Philippians, Paul expressed it this way. He says, my intense desire is that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from trying to fulfill the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. One of the evidences of you being a child of light, you will have confidence in and know the righteousness of God which has been given to you in Christ Jesus. But the word has a further application. This righteousness also has to do with how we live. Living rightly. Living righteously. In the great doctrinal chapter of Romans 6, Paul says this to those who are in Christ Jesus: do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, right doing. Because Jesus Christ has given us his own righteous nature, we're commanded to pursue righteousness. And then Paul says that the third evidence or third fruit of light is this word truth, meaning integrity, reliability, trustworthiness. Boy, how that stands in contrast to the hypocritical, deceptive, and false ways of the old life of darkness. You can summarize this fruit of truth, or you can summarize all three of the fruit this way. Goodness pertains to our relationship with others. Righteousness pertains to our relationship with God, and truth primarily pertains to our own personal integrity. We are men and women of truth, trustworthiness, reliability. And we need to be clear on this matter, that without this fruit, there is no evidence of the life of God. No matter what a person may claim with their lips. Jesus warned us that there would be many people who claimed to be light. In Matthew 7, for example, he says this: watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. That's kind of black and white, isn't it? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Every person on the face of this earth bears fruit. It's either the works of darkness or the fruit of the light. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. And the reality of the word is that the person who does not bear some fruit of righteousness, of truth, and of goodness in their life has no claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christian because of a decision they made for Christ years ago, or because they've gone to church for years, or because they've been very religious, or because they've given a lot of money to the church, or because they were baptized a Christian, or because they received an award for memorizing Bible verses, or because they became a church member. Now, all of those things are fine things, but it is not the claiming of those things that make us right before God. The real test as to whether or not we are walking in the light, whether or not we are children of God, is whether there exists in our lives the fruit of the light. There needs to be some fruit. And God calls every one of us, not to examine each other, but to examine ourselves, to see whether we really are in the faith. To those who are walking in light, Paul now gives a command in verse 11. He says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Paul, he's kind of like me, you know, only he knows what he's talking about. I just make him up. Paul uses here, when he says have nothing to do with, he uses that familiar Greek word koinonia. Oh, we got koinonia groups, you know, fellowship, big word. Means fellowship, except he adds a prefix to it, and he adds the word soon, S-U-N, so that what we have here is soon koinonia, and it doesn't simply mean fellowship, but it means an intimate participation with, to be partakers together, is how I think NIV translates it. Have nothing to do with, NIV says. Don't be partakers together with those who walk in darkness. Now, some people, and I think well-meaning people, take this to mean that the Christian needs to isolate himself from the world in which he lives. And so many Christians develop a subculture of Christianity, and they function in that subculture trying to keep themselves pure. And it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. But that is they take Paul's admonition to come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Yeah, that's a good verse. But it doesn't mean separate yourself from the world. What are you light for? Somebody who's light and puts it under a bushel. God put this light in the world. We won't look at it in detail, but if you remember 1 Corinthians 5, where we had the case of an unbeliever who was sinning, and the church, being grace-oriented, was embracing and say, oh, look what sin we can tolerate. Paul says, man, kick that sucker out. That's not grace. Get rid of the yeast. He said, haven't I written to you that you should not have fellowship with idolaters and adulterers and fornication and so. And then he very quickly says, but wait a minute. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have contact with anybody like that, or else you would have to leave the world. He says, I'm talking about separating yourself from Christians, from people who claim to be Christians, who are living that way, who are living in immorality. Well, it's the same principle here. He's saying, do not be partakers with the fruitless deeds of darkness. But he's not saying, isolate yourself from the ungodly who are all around you. What he is saying is, don't do what they do. You don't have the same nature that they do, therefore don't do the works that they do. Live as light. Well, what are these deeds of darkness? What are we not to participate with? We had some of them last week. We had others earlier in our study. Let me just give you a list, a representative list. Lust of deceit, falsehood, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, unrighteous anger, clamor, slander, malice, immorality, impurity, greed, filthy talk, coarse joking, covetousness, and idolatry. That's a pretty good list. Not much gray there either. Pretty black and white. Those and every other kind and every other degree of sin are to be avoided by us. But do we do it? That's the question. Do we do it? Does our manner of life match who we are because our faith is in Christ Jesus? In verse 11b through 13, we have a commission. If we truly are children of the light, then Paul says it is our responsibility to expose the darkness. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do and see. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Our responsibility as Christians goes even further than not being partners with someone in wickedness. Our responsibility goes even to the point where we reprove or expose the wickedness that is around us. Now, again, there are some Christians who take this so literally that they think that they are the spiritual FBI or the CIA. And they see as their calling, looking at everybody's life and exposing the sin that's in it. That is not what Paul's talking about. He uses a word here which carries the idea of reproof, of correction, and of discipline. And sometimes the reproof or the exposure of the world that is around us will come by means of the life that we live. As we verbally and as we visibly identify with the standards or the light of God, being a living testimony rather than exploiting, rather than talking with profanity, we speak with purity. We speak truthfully rather than deceitfully. And our example becomes in itself a rebuke. It's always interesting how when we are faithful to walk in the light, it's usually not us who do the separating. It's the darkness from the light. And as we take a position to walk in integrity and in holiness and in righteousness and in truth, those who are walking in darkness don't want to have any part of us. When we refuse to pad our timesheets, when we refuse to enter into the latest story of the day or the latest email, which we were dealing with last time. As we take a stand for truth, people begin to fall away from us. They don't want to be around us. But sometimes we also need to reprove and to expose by words, not just a lifestyle. Silent testimony only goes so far, and often open rebuke is necessary. Failure to stand against and to practically oppose evil is a failure to obey God. One of the things that is sometimes said to me in the counseling room is, well, I came to you because I knew you wouldn't tell me what I wanted to hear. You would tell me the truth. You know, one of the pathetic things about counseling and therapy today is that it approaches life with a feel-good feel. We got to make these people feel good. Sorry, if you want to feel good, don't come to me. But if you want to walk in truth and in righteousness and in light, then we'll look at the Word. And there'll be times that I'll look at you and I'll say, you're wrong. Not because I think so, but because the light says so. And it exposes the darkness of your heart. Remember, Scripture gives us very clear guidelines in how to reprove darkness. That's what Matthew 18 is there for. You do it as privately as you can. And if that doesn't accomplish it, you take two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't accomplish it, then you tell it to the church. You don't take out a full-page ad in the Wall Street Journal and expose sin in the life of some organization or some church or some individual. God has his ways of doing it. But what troubles me is that Christians, many Christians, are barely able to keep their own spiritual and moral houses in order, and therefore they either lack the discernment or they lack the inclination to speak out against the evil and the darkness that is around them. But if we're growing to maturity in Christ, that means we are growing in holiness. And a part of that expression will be to expose the sin that's around us. Our resource, of course, for exposing Scripture is light. Exposing evil is Scripture, because the Word is light. And Paul's saying, we got to close. I realize that. I don't want you to lose the impetus of what's being said here. We talk about being a church that's interested in evangelism, in reaching out, in seeing people come into the kingdom of God. And we pray for that to happen. But do you realize that it will not happen until those individual sins are exposed? It takes the exposing for conviction of the Holy Spirit to come in and for that person to flee to Jesus Christ in repentance. I hear so many people say to me, yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Well, so is the devil. He believes all that doctrine about Christ. But there isn't that heart commitment. There isn't that sense of failing God, of being unrighteousness before Him and turning to Him by faith in Christ. The only hope this world has is that you, the light, will shine upon them and make evident their deeds of evil. And as we do, they can turn in repentance to Christ. Paul ends 14 with a call to those who may be here and still walking in darkness. It's amazing how he capsulizes the whole gospel in this little expression here. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul borrows that from Isaiah chapter 60, where we read this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Isaiah, of course, is speaking prophetically to when but if you're here this morning and have never come to faith in Christ, have never trusted in Him as your Savior, you're described by the Apostle Paul as one who is sleeping. And he says to you, wake up. He says, awake and arise. Rise from the dead. And Christ will give you light. It's an awesome section of Scripture. And I apply it to my own life by examining whether my life stands in contrast to the darkness that's around me. If not, I need to follow this admonition carefully. I close with Horatio Bonar's hymn that is familiar to many of you. The third verse of I Heard the Voice of Jesus is this. I heard the voice of Jesus, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in Him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. May that be true of you. Let us pray. Become a culture of Christians who tolerate evil instead of expose it. And many of us, especially in this church, tend to shy away from that because we don't want to appear legalistic or we don't want to appear self-righteous. But God, you have called us to be light in the world. We can't do that on our own. We can only do that as your Spirit has control of our hearts and your Word is guiding the thoughts of our minds so that we think and we do as you would do. And so my prayer for these dear people and for myself is that this week we might imitate you by walking in light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.